I was debating this week whether I should give her a passage with lots of different strange names or a long one. I figured a long one would work today, so. We are going through a series in Daniel, and we are in chapter 2. We're actually covering the entire chapter, even though we didn't read everything. There are parts that are repetitious, and repetition is important in the Bible, and there are parts that are a little bit off of center of what we're going to be talking about in the sermon today. But the book of Daniel is a very, very interesting book. If you haven't gotten a chance to read it, read through it even before we finish the series. And essentially, it's this account of four Jewish men who are friends. And they're living in very volatile times. The northern kingdom has already fallen 150 years earlier. And now the southern kingdom, Judah, is destroyed by Babylon, the great nation of the earth, coming in and raising everything. They've seen the capital city destroyed, Jerusalem. And they've seen the temple leveled. So it's a terrible time. But even more than that, the people are taken out of their country, out of their homeland, out of their own homes, and they're taken away into exile. And basically for Daniel and his friends and for everyone else, they're adjusting to what this new life is going to be like. And they have questions about how do they continue to follow God, how do they live for God in a place that's hostile to our faith, in a place that's different. From week to week, we're going to be addressing different things connected to that theme. Today, you know, we have this part of the story where Daniel and his friends are working in the king's employ. They're working as counselors. You know, they're advisors to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar has this strange dream, and he doesn't know how to understand it. You know, he has all these questions about what it means, about what it's supposed to tell him. And so as we go through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's actually going to teach us about God. It'll teach us a couple things in specific. The first thing we're going to look at is we're going to see first the God who reveals. You know, the entire chapter is about the fact that God is revealing. Second thing we're going to ask or deal with is how God reveals, because that's a big part of the way the story goes. And the third thing we're going to look at is what he reveals. So first, we're going to see a God who reveals. Second, we're going to see how he reveals the things that he reveals. Third thing we're going to see is what he actually reveals. So first, the God who reveals. Go back to verses 1 through 6, and here it's okay to look at your phones. You know, go ahead and go there, and I'm going to read the first couple of verses for us. And I want you to notice the way that the story begins in chapter 2. It says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.' And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation.' The king answered the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make it known to me, the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation.'" So we kind of launch into chapter 2, and we have this situation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's had this very disturbing dream. And what's interesting is, in the ancient Near East at this time, if someone important had a dream like this, if it was especially disturbing, if it was especially vivid, they believed that it was something that the gods were giving them. You know, that it was a message from God, it was prophetic somehow, or it was a peek into something. You know, when you had especially vivid or disturbing dreams, they felt like it came from somewhere else. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he goes to his wise men, he goes to people who would know these types of things, and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. Now, I want you to tell me what the dream was and what it means." And that's a hard task. You know, you see all the people he calls together. He calls together magicians, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Now, first of all, magicians aren't what you and I think. It's not people who come in and start doing card tricks. You know, they're people who deal in magic. He brings in sorcerers, and then he brings in Chaldeans. And Chaldeans were a group of people who were especially known for their ability to interpret dreams. So basically, he's bringing in all his experts, all his spiritual experts. And he sets it up this way because he wants to make sure that whatever they tell him is true. But he says, don't just tell me what my dream means. Tell me what it was. And if you can tell me what it was and what it means, then I'll believe you. Because, I mean, think about how we deal with dreams, right? You have a dream and you can go to someone and say, I had this strange dream. What do you think it means? And when they hear it, when you hear it, you can kind of make up anything to it, can't you? You know, you can kind of say, oh, well, it means this, and you must be worrying about this, or this must be happening in your life. You can go to someone else, tell them the same dream. They could tell you something completely different. And for Nebuchadnezzar, it was disturbing to where he really believed it was something that the gods were giving him, sending to him, trying to tell him something. And the only way he could confirm that was if these wise men, these magicians, these sorcerers, these Chaldeans, if they could tell him not just what the dream meant, but what it was. That would prove to him that they were hearing it from the gods themselves. The problem is, no one could do that. You know, no one could do that. And we see the fact that that they're scared because he says very clearly, he says, if you do this, I'll give you riches, but if you don't, you're all dead. You know, it's a terrible way to make your living. You know, all that's kind of the foundation to be able to say that chapter 2 is basically about one thing and one thing primarily, and it's about God. The thing that we see over and over again in this chapter is God is the one who knows, who understands, and who reveals. Matter of fact, if you look into the Hebrew, I know you don't have the Hebrew text in front of you. If you go into the Hebrew, there are synonyms. For instance, if you take all the times that a synonym is used for the word reveal, 6 different times in one chapter, there's different synonyms used for this idea of revealing. There's different words that are synonyms for the word show and declare, and that shows up 10 times. And then if you take synonyms for the idea of making known, you have 10 other different words. So basically, in one chapter, you have 26 different words that are somehow synonyms to this idea of reveal or tell or show. And so what the chapter is about, what the author is trying to get us to understand, is the story isn't about a dream. The story is about the fact that God is the only one who can make sense of the dream. And in a bigger sense, what the writer is trying to tell us is God is the only one who can help us understand our dreams, our lives, our living. That God is the one who makes sense of everything in our world. I mean, that's the underlying theme that God is that the writer is laying out here. It isn't just about a dream that a king has and the fact that he's worried about it and he needs an interpretation. The writer is trying to tell us and show us that God is the one who makes sense of life. That God is the one who makes sense of our living. That only God can tell us how to map things out, how to make sense of things. Not just in our dreams, but in all the times in which we're not dreaming. That God is the one who truly, truly understands. And you know, there's a lot to that. I mean, all of us are going around trying to figure out what life is like. You know, we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to live for. What's important, what's not important. And the funny thing is, we're constantly bombarded through all these different avenues of what other people think it is. Now, other people say life is about this. Other people say life is about this. Other people say live for this. The only one who is true, the only one who understands, the only one who properly knows is God. Because after all, God's the one who created us. God is the one who created this world. God's the one who understands. And the deep problem we have is we don't know what that is sometimes. I was watching this a while ago, but I was watching this show on Navy SEALs and the way that they train. And one of the really there were lots of interesting things. It was fascinating, the types of things that you have to go through in order to become a Navy SEAL. You know, they nearly like drown you at different stages to, you know, help you understand the process. But one of the really interesting things is there's one part, especially for pilots, they put you into kind of a cockpit and they send you down into this pool. You're blindfolded, your hands are tied, your legs are tied, and they throw you into this pool, and you have to basically get the blindfold off, you have to get the ropes off, and then you have to grab what you need to grab and you have to swim out. And there's reasons why they do it, but the interesting part to me was, you know, the people who learn how to do this, how to get through this training exercise, they say that the most important thing that you have to do right at the very beginning is when you hit the water and when you realize you're deep in, the very first thing you have to do before taking the blindfold off and taking everything and looking for stuff, the very first thing you have to do is you have to figure out what's up and what's down. And that sounds like it's not very important at all. I mean, up's this way, down's this way. But they say when you get thrown into the water, you really don't know. You're disoriented. And if you make the wrong decision, if you think that up is down and down is up, you end up swimming deeper in and you get yourself into more trouble. And it sounds like a very simple skill. You know, which way's up, which way's down? But they say that there's, you know, in this really kind of disorienting state, you need to figure that out. And it's only till you can figure that out that you can do anything else. In a lot of ways, that's the way life is, isn't it? Things can happen in our lives that discombobulate us. You know, suffering and difficulty. And what happens is we no longer know what's up and what's down anymore. We feel confused, we feel disoriented, we feel unsure. And the Bible tells us, not just here, but again and again and again and again, that the only way we come to know that, the only way we know what's up and what's down, the only thing that cuts through the disorientation of life is God. That God makes sense of the things we're doing, the way we're dealing with life, the way we're doing life. Matter of fact, we had a young adult Bible study this past Friday. And I'm not going to tell you what anyone said because that's an issue. But I would tell you it was a great, great Bible study. It was a great discussion. And one of the questions I asked right at the beginning was, what would your life be like if you never became a Christian? And the interesting part was all of us basically say the same thing. That in some ways we would be living not knowing what to do. You know, there would be a purposelessness to our lives. There would be a sense in which there would be a directionlessness. There would be a sense in which even when we picked a direction, we would wonder, am I going in the right way? And you see, what Daniel 2 was trying to tell us is God doesn't just understand dreams. God understands the world, and he understands life. And only God makes sense of it all. You know, that's what happened to me when I became a Christian. I remember one of the reasons why I decided to become a Christian was because I thought I knew how life worked and I thought I knew what I was supposed to do, but I knew I really didn't know. I would point my life in a certain direction, but I knew I had no idea what that direction was. I tried to live for something else, live for a third thing, and none of it really made sense to me. It didn't connect. And one of the amazing things that happened is when I became a Christian, it didn't become crystal clear immediately, but the moment I became a Christian, I knew I was starting to go in the right way. Not because I was smarter, because I'd figured something out that no one else had, but because I had the one who knows how to see life, who knows how to make sense of life, and he would direct me. He would push me in the way I need to go. And you see, that's the bigger truth that we're getting here in Daniel. It's not just that when you have a bad dream, God can interpret it because he understands those things. The metaphor is that sometimes you and I live in a disoriented dream, and it's only God who makes sense of that. It's only God who can say, this is how you should see your world. This is how you should see your life. This is how you should live your life. As a matter of fact, I'll even go so far as to say this. If you're not a Christian, my guess is that you've had a lot of difficult time trying to make sense of your life and living. And again, the Bible says over and over again, the only way you can hope to do that is if you have God, the one who is the architect of your life, because he can make sense of it all. And like I said, that's the amazing part of the chapter. 26 different times we're told that God is the one who reveals, shows, tells, declares. That's the first thing we learn. We learn that God is the one who reveals. He reveals what's in our hearts. He reveals how to view life. He reveals how we are to live our lives. And that's a powerful thing. Second thing we see is we see how God reveals. And I think this is an important point for us, especially as believers. We see the way God does it. If you go to verse 12, in verse 12, we jump back into the story, and we see this with Daniel and his friends. It says, verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So here, the decree's going out. So the decree went out. The wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then we see that he sings this wonderful praise to God because God has revealed it. So what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that Daniel and his friends have a very unique, a very important role in the entire process of things happening. If you notice, the wise men can't answer Nebuchadnezzar's question, and so Nebuchadnezzar orders the execution of all of them. And the really interesting thing is the captain of the guard goes to Daniel first, but Daniel and his friends weren't even there. So there's kind of something strange going on, but the captain of the king's guard goes to Daniel, and Daniel immediately asks for more time. And like we saw last week, Daniel has this good relationship with the captain of the guard, so the captain of the guard goes back to the king, Daniel goes to the king, and the king is willing to give Daniel and his friends time. Now, what's interesting is that Daniel goes back to his friends, and the first thing they begin to do is they begin to pray. You know, they seek God, and they begin to pray. And matter of fact, I could have built an entire sermon just around the importance of prayer, because that's really kind of a big part of the crux of everything that takes place here in this passage. But there's a bigger thing happening, which is this. Daniel and his friends begin to pray, and God answers that prayer. He answers them, and he tells them. I think the bigger picture is this. We talked about the fact that God reveals, that God understands, that God knows, that he understands, he makes sense of life, that he makes sense of living. But I think the second thing we see here is we see the way that God helps Nebuchadnezzar to understand that. It's not just that God reveals. God could have revealed and God could have basically spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He could have gone as a voice to Nebuchadnezzar and he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, this is what your dream means." He could have given him another dream. And in that other dream, God is standing there. He says, "This is what your dream means," right? But he doesn't. What God does is God uses his people. God takes Daniel. God takes Daniel's friends. He uses their prayers. And Daniel and his friends are absolutely instrumental to Nebuchadnezzar understanding what God wants him to understand. And you know, it's really interesting the way that God is trying to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream, but ultimately he uses Daniel and his friends, and through Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar sees that the dream is about God's plan, what God is going to do in the future. Now, I think this is a very, very helpful picture for us today. I think we have the same thing going on. God is still someone who reveals. God alone can make sense and does make sense of the world around us. God is the only one who, even today, is the only one who can make sense of life and living. And just like back then, I think it's true today that God is the one who uses his people, Christians, to help other people understand. You know, God uses us as individuals. God uses us as a church to help people understand. You know, I went straight from college into seminary. Right after I graduated from seminary, I began to work in the church. And one of the things that I missed out on that I've fortunately been able to go back and do is I... because I went from college to seminary to ministry, there was a part of me during that time that felt like I didn't really understand real life. You know, I wasn't in the working world. I didn't work in an office. I wasn't around, you know, non-Christians that often. And one of the nice things I've been able to do two different times in my life is I've actually been able to step out of ministry and work, you know, in a work environment. What's interesting is I've realized the second time through working at the place that I'm working at, I see more and more of different opportunities that God gives me and that I'm sure God gives you, you know, to tell people about Jesus. And that doesn't, I'm not saying that you should go to your workplace or you should go to your school and hand out pamphlets about Jesus and every conversation has to be Jesus this, Jesus that. But I'm really amazed at how, you know, for me as a Christian working in a place, a secular field in an office with coworkers who aren't believers, I'm amazed how many different opportunities God gives me to say something. Matter of fact, I just had this this conversation with one of my coworkers a few days ago where he asked me, you know, what I was doing for the weekend. And I said, oh, I'm going to be doing a lot of things with my family. Kids have sports and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then he told me what he was going to do. And he made this comment at the very end of his kind of thing. He said, oh, my weekend's going to be a lot better than yours. And, you know, he's this guy who's older than me. His kids have all left the home and now he can kind of do whatever he wants. And he made this comment. He said, I could, you know, my weekend's going to be much, much better than yours. And I looked back at him. And I was being a jerk, but I said, you know, no, my weekend's going to be much, much better. He says, no, mine is, and I said, no. And then I said this, I said, no, mine is because I like being with my kids. And I just kind of left it at that. It was one of those things that we've had this conversation before. I remember one of the first times I met him, he basically said, you know, here's the best advice I can give you. And this is an older guy, said, here's the best advice I can give you. Have kids as early as possible so you can get them out of the house so you can live the rest of your life and do whatever you want. And, you know, I think the third time he said it back when I'd first known him, I made a couple comments about the fact that, you know, you can see your kids as a curse or you can see your kids as a blessing. You can enjoy them or you cannot enjoy them, and it makes a huge difference on the way you live. And, again, that's just one small conversation, and in one instance I chose to be a jerk, and that's fine, God forgives me, and I'll deal with that as it is. But I began to realize that there is lots of different opportunities. I mean, there's times where we talk about marriage, and there are wonderful opportunities where I don't even have to tell them I'm Christian. I don't have to say, this is God's, the Bible says this and this. I can just say it. I can just say what I think about marriage. I can say what I think about life. I can say what I think about money. I can say what I think about purpose in life. I can say all those things. Matter of fact, I'm beginning to realize more and more that we as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to say those things. And again, it's not that we have to go around and attach Bible verses to everything, but God gives us these wonderful opportunities, and these opportunities, what's happening? Are we getting this chance to stand up on a pedestal and say, I'm so much smarter than you because I'm a Christian? No. We're getting these wonderful opportunities, though, just like Daniel. Daniel didn't operate out of the fact that it was his wisdom, his understanding. He just said, this is what I've heard. God spoke to me, and this is what he said. And for you and I, we get these wonderful opportunities to simply say, you know, this is what I think about this, and really it's what God thinks. This is what God thinks about life. This is what God thinks about marriage. This is what God thinks about parenting. This is what God thinks about work. This is what God thinks about how you should live your life. And in the same way as Daniel, God uses his people to reveal. Now that's the function that Daniel and his friends had, and that's one of the functions that you and I have. God still works that way today. You know, your friend doesn't believe in God, your coworker, your schoolmate. God is probably not going to come to them in a dream and say, okay, here's the way it is. God has put you there. God has put me there. And again, it's not our intellect. It's not because we're smarter than everyone else. It's because we know the one who is. We know the one who understands life, the world, and living. And for you and I, we shouldn't be afraid. Matter of fact, if you say what he says, you can be sure it's true. Now, that doesn't mean we can be arrogant, but it does mean that you and I have this unique place in this world. Matter of fact, even as you know, as we went through the series on vision, that was one of the things we talked about, wasn't it? Engaging the world. Engaging the world isn't just sitting with people and saying, "Do you want to believe in Jesus?" It's telling people how much of a difference God makes. And this is one of the ways. This is one of the areas. God really does make sense of the world. He really does make sense of life. He really does make sense of living. And God puts us around people to tell them that, to show them that, to help them see that they need God to make sense of their lives. That's an incredible thing to be a part of. Again, it doesn't mean that there has to be a Bible verse attached to everything or Jesus' name has to come up every single time. But you and I have been given this wonderful gift. God has given us through salvation and through his word, he's given us clarity. He's given us understanding. And that's one of the ways that we can tell people, no, God knows what he's doing. It's a wonderful opportunity. Again, not just kind of direct, straight evangelism, but even through having those conversations, you're able to bring life and light into people's lives. And hopefully, over a long period of time, hopefully they come to faith. Hopefully they see again and again that the things that you say make more sense of life than theirs do. Hopefully they see that the things that you say are more true than the things that they believe. And that makes, hopefully, over the long term, a big, big difference. The third thing that we see in this passage is not just a God who reveals and how he reveals using his people. We also see what he reveals. And I think this is just as important as anything else because it's the content. If you go into verse 36, I'm not going to reread the entire dream. I'll read a few verses and I'm just going to stop it at some point, but I do want to kind of get back into this dream. And verse 36 says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given whatever they dwell, children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over all of them, you are the head of gold. Another king inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over you, rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And you shall you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay." So we have this long kind of extended interpretation. And basically, it's this, we find out what the dream is. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue. And on the top, it's gold. Then you go down a little bit, it's silver. Then it's bronze. Then it's iron. And the bottom of it is iron mixed with clay. And in the dream, you know, the stone comes out and smashes the bottom of it, but the entire thing crumbles and turns into dust. And basically, this is kind of the content of the dream. This is why it bothered him, or this is what he's wondering. I think the first thing it reveals is God is trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar that all human power is really fragile. You know, I mean, here God is giving Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king, this dream, and the dream really amounts to God saying to him, "You are powerful, and after you will come kingdoms, but all of it will turn to dust." You know, it's this very humbling, very powerful message for the king, essentially that time of the entire world, that his kingdom will come to nothing. And in the ancient Near East, what mattered to kings, what mattered about kingdoms was whether they lasted. Kings didn't just care about their time, they cared about dynasties, they cared about legacies. And God's message is, you are strong, but one day all of it will turn to dust. And that's an important message, not just for the king, but for us too. You know, the king himself could feel great and mighty, and in the end, no kingdom, everything dust. There is no kingdom, there is no king that will ever last. Second part of what God is revealing is this. He was trying to show Nebuchadnezzar that that his kingdom will not last, that human kingdoms will not. Second thing he's trying to show him and everyone else who reads this is that there is a greater kingdom that is coming. There is a greater king who is coming. You know, the story is disturbing because there's this tremendous statue, but it's disturbing because this rock, this stone comes in and shatters the entire thing, that it crumbles from top to bottom, and that all that's left is dust. And essentially the message to Nebuchadnezzar and to all who hear is that the kingdom of God is coming. God's kingdom is coming. And when it comes, it will destroy everything. It will shatter everything. That nothing will remain. You know, that's one of the things that the Jews understood deeply ever since David's reign. You know, in David's reign, David told about the fact, and God told them about the fact that one day there would be an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting king, and that this king would be unlike any other king. This king would rule with perfect justice, with perfect mercy, and with perfect love. And you know, that's what we want. We don't want anarchy. No, we fear kings because the fear for us is that if we give people too much power, they will rule over us. And the message of the Bible is that there's a king coming, but he will not rule over you that way. He is coming to bring justice, yes, but he is also coming to love. And you see, that's the kingdom that all of us want. That's the kingdom that all of us need. We need someone to rule over us. But we need that person to be someone who has our best in mind, who rules for us and not against us. And the Bible promises that. The Bible says that one day a king will come. And when that king comes, the kingdom will come. And in that kingdom, you will live for an eternity. Peace, justice, mercy, and love. And you know, ultimately for us as Christians, that's our message too. And you can say, you know, kings, kingdoms? I mean, we don't have that anymore. Well, if you want to distill it, what's a king? What's a kingdom? A king is someone who rules over you. He could have a title. But you know, in our modern day, in our modern culture, we don't have kings in terms of people. We do have things that rule over us though, don't we? We have things that tell us what to do. We have things that tell us how to live our lives. Sometimes they are people. Parents, teachers, school board, college board. But I think most people in this world, their kings aren't people. They're greed, money, popularity, reputation. And all those things, if you notice, they function the same way. They rule over us. They give us hope, but they also push us down into despair. They tell us what to do, and when we don't do it, we feel like our lives are going to be ruined. Right? If you live for money, that's what happens, right? Money says, if you just have me, everything will go smoothly. And when you don't have enough, what does it say? Your life is in peril. What are you going to do? And you feel it. That's a king. Modern people don't have kings in terms of people. The kings that rule over us are the things that rule our hearts. And money, greed, reputation, career, even politics. Placing our hope in a politician, in a political party. And when it doesn't happen, our lives are ruined. Our country's down the drains. The message is, God is saying in this dream, all these things will turn to dust. But the good news is, a greater king is coming, and a greater kingdom is coming, and when he arrives, His rule will change your life. Let me end with this. You know, for Daniel and his friends, that's pretty much the end of the story for them. They didn't know where it went beyond that. I don't know what Daniel believed. My guess is because he was Jewish, he did think about the Messiah. But for Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, that's the end of the story. Greater king is coming, greater kingdom is coming, and that's about it. For you and I, we know a little bit more. So if you have your Bible, if you can go to Luke chapter 20, we find out exactly what that means. Luke chapter 20. And this is Jesus teaching. He's just given a parable, and now he's speaking somewhat to his disciples, somewhat to the crowd around him. But it's really interesting when he says this. If you go to verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, "But he looked directly at them and said, 'When then is this that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Again, I don't know if Jesus at that moment was directly thinking about Daniel chapter 2, but he makes it clear that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he is that stone. That when he comes, his coming will turn everything in this world to dust. That with his coming will come a greater kingdom, a new king. And that new king, when he rules over your life, he will not push you down. He will lift you up. That when you know who this king is, he will not destroy you. He will bring you life. And how do you know that? How can you know that Jesus will actually do those things? How can you know that he's not going to be like every other king who, when he becomes king, says, "Ha ha, time to use my power. Here's what you got to do. Deal with it." Right? How do you know he's not going to do that? Because Jesus went to the cross. You know that because this king has done something so vastly different. Jesus didn't take the way of power. He didn't grab for it. He didn't steal it. He didn't pull it in. He didn't use it in the way that we expect. He didn't do the things that most normal rulers do. Jesus, instead, after he said this, he went to give his life away. That's how you and I know that if we decide to make Jesus our king, our ruler, that we're safe. Because Jesus became king through giving his life away. Not through taking other people's lives. That's the way every other king does it, isn't it? They overthrow the old king, they take people's lives. Jesus is the only one who gave his life. And because he gave his life, you can know what kind of king he will be for you. That this new kingdom, this new king will not hurt you. He will help you. He will lift you up. And he will bring you everlasting, eternal life. Let's pray together.